You might like to keep your Bibles open. I'm not putting mine aside. I've got two up here. I was musing this morning that I've got a kid's talk on wrath and a passage that talks on sex and murder. It's school holidays, perfectly timed, eh? So all those parents that are all wondering what the heck is happening, we're reading God's Word together. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first three chapters of the Bible, and we've seen the sovereign rule of God. We've seen God's perfect creation. We've seen that humanity's made in God's image. Adam and Eve are blessed by God. And Adam and Eve are certainly at the starting point, in perfect relationship with God. But we also saw last week that the world that God had made came crashing down. Humanity is made by God, but they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be like him, knowing good and evil. They doubted the goodness of God. Adam and Eve really want to run their life in their way as they see fit. And in all respects, chapter 3 is another disaster, isn't it? Genesis chapter 3, that is. Adam and Eve have everything that God has been given them that's good come crashing down around them. Their relationship with God is broken. Their relationship with each other has been broken, and their relationship with the blessings that God has lavished upon them has ended. God has banished them from the garden. That is a terrible picture. We also saw last week that as this disastrous situation unfolds and God pronounces his judgment on Adam and Eve, on the serpent, God actually gives Adam and Eve a glimmer of hope. Humanity will not end. God is not just going to wipe everything out. Adam and Eve are going to have offspring, that's kids. And their offspring will be impacted by the decisions that their parents have made in wanting to be like God. They'll be impacted by sin in the world. They'll be in opposition to the serpent, but there's a glimmer of hope because one day the offspring of Adam and Eve will crush the serpent's head. We get to chapter 4 this morning. Chapter 4 and 5, and we're going to see the ongoing disastrous impact that sin brings to the world. But we're going to see the graciousness of God in this world, God's provision shown to Adam and Eve, even God's graciousness shown to the line of Cain after they sinned, even in the face of increasing sin. How about I pray, and then we're going to jump into the passage. Lord, we pray this morning that I'll be clear with your word, that distractions will not be keeping us from hearing your word and from thinking about how it impacts our living. Lord, we pray that your word will speak to our hearts and change our lives. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Once again, you can come to the Bible with your questions and wanting to fit the Bible into answering all the questions you have. It's not wrong to have questions, but that's a wrong way to approach the Bible. We want to come to God's word with his agenda set in what we're reading, not our agenda. People come to Genesis 4 with some, let's say, questions that Genesis 4 doesn't answer that leads them into endless speculation. And what that does is it undermines the things that the Bible says very clearly. I've raised that each week as we've gone through. Let me give you some examples of the sort of speculation that people have done on this passage that undermines what the passage is speaking about. Was Cain conceived before or after the fall? We're not told, are we? I'm not going to go into all the endless speculation where this goes in some of them. How often did Cain and Abel make sacrifices? We're not told. Exactly how was it that Cain killed his brother Abel? Here's your options that people of scholarly thoughts have been on it. It was a rock, it was choking, it was a knife. It doesn't say. This is the one I like the best. What is the mark of Cain? Well, we're not told, but let me tell you what people think it is. There is a tattoo you can get called the mark of Cain, by the way, I found. I don't have it, just in case you wanted to know. The mark of Cain is a particular haircut you can get. Did you know that? That's unreal, isn't it? The mark of Cain is a dog that follows you around so that people will know this person is a murderer. So if you've got a dog, anyhow, you see how our speculation undermines the credibility of Scripture? Anyhow, let's keep going. It's okay to ask questions, but it is okay to have a question that the Scriptures don't answer and have no answer. That's okay. Let's, with that in mind, let's ask the question, what is this passage saying, and what does it chain to us today is really where we're heading. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we have a really promising start. What was the promise God made? Is that you will have offspring and your offspring will crush the serpent's head. And the very next thing that the scriptures start looking at in chapter 4, verse 1, is the offspring. Adam and Eve have sex and Eve is pregnant and she gives birth to Cain. God promised it would happen, and it does. God has not completely removed his blessings from them. God has banished them from the garden, hasn't he? He hasn't completely removed all his blessings. And yet there's lots of confusion with this blessing. It's not really brought out to us in the NIV, in the English version, but Eve's response is quite confusing. And I raise it now because we'll see that her response to the birth of Seth is not the same. Eve's response to the birth of Cain, as the NIV has it, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man," can also be translated as, "I have brought forth a man like Yahweh. I have created like Yahweh." And so there's the ambiguity. Is she praising God or is she creating like God? You see, Eve's response is quite a confusing response. And as readers, we're left hanging. We'll come back to it later, as I said. No detail is given into the life of Cain. We don't know what toys they played with. We don't know what their education levels were. We don't really know anything about them, do we? But when they're old enough to work, no age is given. Abel is keeping the flocks, and Cain is working the ground for the crops. Why does it skip over all this stuff? Well, its agenda there is not to give us a lifestyle of Cain and Abel. It's to point us towards the promises of God, as we'll see. With no real detail given into what led to the events happening, we're told in verse 4 and 5 that Cain and Abel offer to God the results of their work. Two different things are offered, two different jobs are worked. God looks with favour on Abel, but on the offering of Cain, he does not look with favour. And unfortunately, Christians have speculated endlessly about this. Thousands of hours have been speculated on. How about I tell you all about it? No. Some argue that Cain is not offering is not liked because it wasn't a blood sacrifice, whereas Abel's is. Now, that's wrong thinking because Leviticus 2 has grain offerings been offered to the Lord. God's happy with that. So sometimes our speculation is in contrary to what the Bible says. Well, what is it from this passage and what is it from the Bible that might give us some direction about why God showed favour to Abel and not to the offering of Cain? Well, the Bible says it's all to do with how Abel trusts God. Now, you won't read that in Genesis chapter 4. You will read it in Hebrews 11, verse 4. And you'll read it in that second passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, that we read today. What is it from Genesis 4 that gives us an idea that that's right? Well, Abel gives God the fatty portions of the firstborn of his flock, doesn't he? In other words, Abel is giving God the best and the first. That's important. Genesis is written in the time of Moses, isn't it? And Genesis is written in the time that Moses is giving his people, God's people, the sacrificial system. And they would understand that that's what Abel is doing, giving God the best and the first. See, we can miss this. We're not an agricultural society. Well, none of us really are. And we miss why that's an expression of trust in God. There is no Coles and there is no Woolworths. What happens if the food runs out? We just go down and hope. We even go to IGA if it's after hours. But if you give God your first of your offspring of your flock, first babies of the flock, that does not mean that the rest will follow. You're going to give to God before your pens are full, or if you're in the agricultural world, before your silos are full. You see, just because the first has come does not mean that the next will follow. If you've ever spoken to a farmer at harvest time, you'd have worked that out. That's trusting God, isn't it? Giving to God of your first and your best before the rest has followed is what trust is all about. That's worshipping God and saying, God, thank you for what I have. I am trusting you. I am giving to you. I am relying on you. That's what Abel did. Now, that's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, and Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 11, verse 4, confirm. But notice when it comes to Cain, things are put very differently. Cain simply gives of the fruit of the soil as an offering to Yahweh. No mention is made that he's giving the first or the best. But we are told that God does not whatever he gives is not does not get God's favour. And the reason we are told that is because Cain's heart is wrong. And the heart of Cain is reflected in his response. He is very angry and he is downcast. We read in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 4 in Genesis that God asked Cain, why is it that he's angry? Why is it that he's downcast? And God actually seeks to talk Cain out of taking the next stupid step. He's told that sin is crouching at the door and sin wants to have him. What we should note here is that God is saying to Cain, your offering was not accepted, but if you do right, it will. This is not about predestination that has no choice in the matter. There are other passages that talk about God's sovereign will, by the way. I'm not denying that. But this passage here is not about that. It's not about God calling some and not calling others. It's about Cain allowing sin to rule his life. We could go to Jacob and Esau if we wanted to look at the other one. But see, when God asks Cain questions, we see the terrible reality that Cain does not answer them. These are the first questions God has asked that people haven't answered. Cain makes no effort to answer these questions. And in the next verse, we see that he puts his plan of revenge into action. He invites Abel out to the field, and while he's out on the field to appease his anger at God for God accepting Abel's offering, not his, he kills his own brother. You see, Eve was talked into sin by a crafty serpent, but when it comes to Cain, not even God could talk Cain out of the sin that he wanted to commit. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the deep and broadening of sin, the deep impact of sin across God's world. After murder, Cain questions Abel. Now, did you notice that Cain never confessed that he'd done anything wrong? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, we quote that verse out of context all the time, but this is not a passage about how to look after your brother. It's about a passage, you're not your brother's keeper. It's about not being your brother's murderer, mate. And God pronounces his judgment on Cain for killing his brother, and Cain remains unrepentant. He is not sorry for what he's done. Verse 13, he laments what will happen to him. Oh, this is punishment's more than I can bear. Not, oh, I've done a disastrous thing. He laments that he'd be driven from the land. He laments that he won't have God's presence around him. God's very handy in tough spots, isn't he? And he even asks God for protection. He's worried that he might get killed. It's all self-driven, isn't it? I assume he's worried he'll get killed from, you know, Abel's extended family or his brothers and sisters, which are mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, verse 4. I don't think he's really worried about his own kids bumping him off for taking out Abel. There's this ever-widening abyss caused by sin in the world. Genesis chapter 4, verse 11, God places Cain under a curse. In chapter 3, we saw it was the land and the serpent that were cursed. But here we see that Cain is cursed. His unrepentant sin. Sin desired him. Sin now has him. He didn't try and rule it. It now rules him. And it seems like that promise that God had made to Adam and Eve, that your offspring will crush the serpent's head, is over. Sin-embracing Cain doesn't care about, he's not likely to be able to crush the serpent's head. And dead Abel, well, he's dead. And yet what we read as we read through chapter 4 is that even in this ever-widening abyss, God has not completely removed his blessings from Cain and his descendants. Cain has children. We're told that the very next thing. Because children are the blessing of offspring is part of God's blessing in his creation. And we see that Cain's family, an ever-widening family, actually are blessed with skills of music and manufacturing of tools. You see, God, even in Cain's family's downward spiral into sin, God still blesses them. Look at verse 17 through to verse 24. Lamech, the great-great-great-grandchild of Cain, if I've got that right, has two wives. That's in rebellion to what God planned, because we read about what God planned back in chapter 2, didn't we? In open rebellion to chapter 2, verse 24. And then Lamech boasts. He boasts to his two wives, I killed a bloke, a young bloke, and all he did was bruise me. It's a chest-beating boast, isn't it? And that widening abyss can be seen in the fact that with his chest-beating boast, Lamech says that if anyone tries to take revenge on me, I'm going to just land on them like a ton of bricks. Disproportionate response. He doesn't ask God for protection. He proclaims his own judgment. You notice the downward spiral of sin? That's what Genesis 4 is letting us know. In fact, we're going to see a bit of that. Is there any hope? Well, we're here today with a good message of Jesus, so where does the hope come? Where is Genesis taking us? Verse 25, chapter 4. Seth is born. And notice a different way that Eve responds to Seth's birth. There's no ambiguity in what Eve is saying in this response. God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. There's actually quite a lot of sadness in that, isn't there? There's joy at childbirth, but the mention of her dead child and her banished child. We straight away, Seth has just been born and he's got offspring. Genesis wants us to focus on the fulfillment, doesn't it? The fulfillment of God's promises, God's blessings continue. The birth of Seth's new child is Enosh. And the chapter ends with some really good news, chapter 4 that is. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. See, all is not lost. Now, if I'd got our readers to read through chapter 5 today, Iris would have probably been pretty cranky at me. All of the names there, they're sort of Vegemite meets Vegemite meets Vegemite. You know, they're too hard to pronounce. But you would have, if we'd read through there, you'd have noticed in verse 24, just go there. Chapter 5, Enoch, is walking faithfully with the Lord. Then he was no more because God took him away. Again, people have speculated on exactly what that means. But notice this, Enoch is walking faithfully with the Lord. That is good news. After all we've seen, after everything that's come so far, here is Enoch walking faithfully with the Lord. Can I just point out, if you read Cain's genealogy, and Seth's genealogy, Enosh, E-N-O-S-H, and Lamech appear both times. It's like, well, we repeat names today, don't we? It's not the same person in two different families and they've made a mistake. There's an Enosh and a Lamech on the bad side, and there's an Enosh and a Lamech on the good side. But you can read through chapter 5 and see that. Chapter 5 is the line of Seth. We wanted to ask the question, how does any of this impact us today? But there's two things I want to raise just to get your thinking tickled. In chapter 5, the section we didn't read, people live a long time. Really long time. In fact, I was saying before, it makes Verley seem like a spring chicken. For those who don't know, Verley is in her middle 90s in our earlier congregation. The most logical way to understand these big, long ages is that they are literal. That's bizarre. That doesn't fit with our methodology of thinking today, possibly. That's the most logical way to understand it. And what we see in Scripture, these big, long ages are actually reduced by God. And eventually we are told that people live in one of the Psalms, that people live for 70, which makes some of us overdue. You see, the age of humanity is actually being decreased by God, is what the Bible says. All the other explanations actually don't work biblically and can't be applied consistently, and so they're more driven by people's inability to accept that people live a long time, or lived a long time. Anyhow, that's one of the first bits to raise. Another thing that's worthwhile raising is just when we use genealogies, genealogies have a particular purpose in Scripture. Their big purpose is to show that God keeps his promises, that the lines are linked. But they also have a purpose which is that, which does not necessarily mean that they are complete and unedited. So if you just assume that the genealogy is complete and unedited, you can fall into a trap. But anyhow, there's the points I'm raising. I didn't give you any answers there. I just raised them. Let's briefly ask the question of how does any of this have anything to do with us today? The most obvious thing, and I've raised it a few times, is that we need to see in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 that God's plan of redemption is working. God spoke of it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And even in the brokenness of sin, God's plan is continuing. That is, his plan for the offspring of Adam and Eve to crush the serpent's head, that's happening. God raises up Seth, even though Cain kills his brother. And through Seth, God promises to rescue. And we see those times when people have turned back to God. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 3, by the time we get through to Jesus, when the fulfillment of the promise happens, Luke chapter 3 traces the genealogies all the way back to Adam. Again, remember, they're not necessarily including every age, every generation, and every person, but showing that there is fulfillment. So that's the first thing we need to see. There's also a warning. We got that warning from this passage as we read 1 John chapter 3, and the warning comes from Cain's life, and you and I are warned not to be like Cain. Now, it's not saying that you and I shouldn't plant crops or take a walk around the field, or it's not even just saying you and I shouldn't be murderers, although that's bad, by the way. You see, in 1 John chapter 3, from verse 11 onwards, it's a passage which exhorts us as God's people to love one another. How will you stop being like Cain? How will you avoid being like Cain? Love one another. That's the solution. Cain burned with anger, and he was warned where his anger would take him, but he ignored that warning and murdered his brother. And the reason why is all of that happened, it says in 1 John 3 that his actions are evil. And John says you and I need to not do that, and we need to love one another from a heart that loves God. 1 John warns us where hate leads us. And Cain is a prime example of where hate leads us. So here's our question. Do you foster love? Do you foster love for one another? Now, of course, we're going to love those who do exactly what we say, but that's not what it says. It's easier to love those who love us back, but God's word says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There's the other extreme, isn't it? And that is the extreme that's given to us as a measure of how we should love. Are you someone who loves one another? Not love them because they do what you want, not love you because they love you back, but are you someone who goes about loving others? If society continues to make it hard for Christians to live out God-honoring lives, Are you going to foster fear or are you going to foster love? That's a challenge, isn't it? Make a choice. How do you love those who persecute you? Now, Jude verse 11, Jude doesn't have any chapters, so Jude verse 11 reminds us that we don't want to go down the way of Cain. Jude is a book that talks about God's judgment that will fall on people with ungodly desires, on people who follow their natural instincts and who don't have the Spirit. Jude is a book that warns people about setting their face against God, refusing to turn away from your wicked plans. So let's ask ourselves another question. Do you and I follow our natural instincts? Do we do whatever seems best for us at the time? Now, Jude mentions the fact that people need to have God's Spirit, and God's Word and His Spirit, as we've seen, bring to life what it means to live as God's people in our lives. So do you do that, or do you follow your natural desires? That's what Jude's raising. So do you follow your natural instincts in the way you conduct yourself at work? Or maybe do you follow your natural instincts in the way that you conduct yourself in your marriage or with your family? Do you follow your natural instincts in the way that you spend your money or your willingness to use the fruit of your work for the glory of God? Do you follow your natural instincts in your plans for your retirement or in the way that you think about sexual gratification or how you use your time or how you focus your leisure pursuits? That list can keep going, doesn't it? You see, do we allow those parts of our lives to be shaped by the Word of God, or do we follow our natural instincts, which is the way of Cain, Jude says? That's all the bad way. There's a couple of bad examples, warnings on how the passage talks to us. Let's look at the positive example of Abel. Abel is mentioned in chapter 11, verse 4, and Abel is mentioned as a man of faith. That is, someone who trusts God by giving the firstborn of his flock and who gives God the best of that firstborn. He gives the firstborn before the rest are born. He's a man who is righteous. And he's mentioned as an example to us, isn't he? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. In a passage, it's about the great cloud of witnesses that God's brought to our attention to spur us on so that we might keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and run the race of perseverance. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. At the end of chapter 11, that's what it talks about. So let me just finish with one question. How are you, how am I, trusting God like Abel? How about I pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we have questions to think through. We have challenges to respond to. Lord, it is easy just to do whatever we'd naturally do, and we've seen how disastrous that is. So, Lord, we pray that our decisions, even as redeemed people, will not just be natural, but be changed by your word and your spirit working in our lives. Lord, help us to live for your glory. Help us not to foster a hate for one another and even a hate for those who persecute us. Lord, help us to be people who love one another, even those who persecute us. Help us to be people who trust you with everything. Not when we've got our own security, but help us to trust you right from the start. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.